Well, we are about to turn a major corner in the history of the church as we know it. For in our reading in the book of Acts 10 and Acts chapter 11, something amazing is about to happen. As Jew and Gentile are about to become one body in Christ Jesus. Now, last week, of course, Acts chapter 10, Peter, the focus is back on Peter. Acts chapter 9, it was Paul, of course, the conversion of Paul, or Saul. He hasn't become Paul, he hasn't been named Paul yet in the book of Acts, but Peter is out and about. And again, as we said, Paul and Peter are both traveling men, and they are making a lot of stops. And Peter makes a stop, and it takes him up to Caesarea. And when he is in Caesarea, he receives a vision. And I want to say more than that because Peter's going to use the first part of Acts chapter 11 basically explaining what happened. And so no need for me to go to a review because we're going to read the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And I was just in Hebrews chapter 2, so I'm still thinking chapter 2. But Hebrews chapter 11, and it picks up where, again, Peter has left, it seems like, left the building. He's left the house of Cornelius after having baptized the entire family. And now he's confronted by a group of what they call the circumcision, or the Judaizers, who say that, are Christians, Jewish Christians, who say that one must be circumcised and enter into the Mosaic law, in a sense, to become a Christian. They still need to go through that ritual. But, of course, as we're going to find out throughout the book of Acts, that's not the sign of the covenant anymore. That's the sign of the old covenant. The new covenant is in Jesus Christ. He did all the work. No need for any other thing. No need to add anything to what Jesus did for us. And as has been said, Jesus plus anything is bad math. You don't have to add anything to Jesus. Jesus stands alone. If anybody tells you, yes, Jesus is good, but you got to do this, you have to read this magazine, or you have to take these steps, or do this, then that's bad math. That is not it, because Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient for us. He did it all. He accomplished it all on the cross. When he said, it is finished, it is accomplished. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law in his body. And so we're going to pick it up from there. So again, Cornelius and his family, this Roman centurion, this leader of 100 Italian soldiers, the biggest, baddest dude in the bunch, has heard the call of God on his heart. And God uses two visions to bring Peter and Cornelius, who would be mutually exclusive but to this point. He's going to bring them together. We're going to pick it up from Acts chapter 11. And again, we'll probably read until verse 18. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to circumcise men and ate with them? And again, paraphrases, you did what? That's what they're saying. How could you have done that? And again, I have to understand, at this point, Jew and Gentile, although they might have, some of them been neighbors, well, they did not coexist. They were separate in very many ways. And so, they are stunned that Peter actually went into the house of Cornelius. But I'll get into that in a little bit. But Peter explained to them, or your Bible might say, he rehearsed the matter. He had gone over this in his head. He knew they were going to ask him, they were going to confront him on this issue. I'm reading New King James. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. And again, last week we said a vision is like a daydream. It's the best I can describe it. You're seeing something, but you're awake. Think about your high school geometry class, you know, when the teacher's going on about axioms and things like this, and you just zone out, and then you put the screensaver up, and you're still conscious, of course. An object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. So it was like a sail, really what the word is. And Peter was familiar with sails. He was a fisherman. Verse 6. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord." Isn't that funny? Those things should never be together. You're saying no, Lord. And if that is your Lord, you never say no to your Lord. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. For nothing uncommon or nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." Again, Levitical rules, things that were clean and unclean, what animals they could eat, it's all in there. But the voice answered to me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And Caesarea, again, a beautiful place, up the coast of the Mediterranean, be like our Monterey or Santa Barbara, the place of the kings. They would have their palaces there. So they were sent from Caesarea, three men. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. These six brethren accompanied me. Peter had six of his guys. Cornelius had three of his guys. They got together. They were kind of a safety net for each other. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing more, but these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Cornelius, of course. Verse 13. And he told us, Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. And then they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Hip, hip, hooray. It was a moment of gladness there. Now, that's not in the Bible, I know, but that must have been the feeling they had. As it says, they held their peace, and they glorified God at the news. I was born in Inglewood, California, on June 11, 1964. I was born 6 miles from the neighborhood of Watts. It just so happened that a year and 2 months after I was born, on August 11, 1965, the Watts riots broke out. And in a sense, similar to what is going on even today, where there was a 21-year-old Marquette Frye, an African-American man, driving his mother's 1955 Buick, who was pulled over by CHP, for driving recklessly, and after administering a sobriety test to him, they placed him under arrest and radioed for his vehicle to be impounded. Well, shortly while they were waiting for that to happen, Marquette's brother, who was a passenger in the vehicle, walked to their house and got their mom, Renee Price, and they brought her back to the scene of the arrest. And when Renee Price reached the intersection, she began scolding her son for driving under the influence and drinking. And a crowd began to gather. And as things escalated, boy, somebody got pushed, the mother fell down, somebody got kicked, and then the word went out, oh, a pregnant black woman got kicked, an African-American woman got kicked, and the police are beating her. And boy, from that spark right there, broke out 4 days of unrest, what we know as the Watts riots. Now, I'll tell you what, we thought it was bad. But as of the last few days, what happened in Watts is nothing compared to what's going on now. Back then, $40 million of damage in 4 days, I think that was happened already in one city so far. But there was this terrible unrest that broke out, of course. Now, I grew up in the suburbs of Los Angeles, Lawndale and Hawthorne. From birth to 11. So I was born in Inglewood, and we moved a few miles away. And Lawndale is about 12 miles from Watts, 6 miles from Compton. And so no doubt there was some racial tension in the nearby neighborhoods. And the truth is, I didn't have much interaction with African Americans until I was probably 9 years old. And then in the summer of 1973, there was a school down the street from me, Mark Twain Elementary School. And Mark Twain Elementary School is open from 10 to 2 for summer recreation programs. And on that first day of summer, as was our practice, me and my older sister, Therese, walked down the street to see what was going on at Mark Twain Elementary School. We didn't go to that school. We went to a private school, private Catholic school, which probably, you know, again, that's why I can have much interaction. It was very ethnocentric, that school was. And on that day, we rounded the corner of the school, and I was surprised to see that the adult summer rec leader that day, standing there in a yellow shirt, was none other than a big African-American man named Willie. And at first, I'll tell you, I was a bit scared. I remember being 9 years old. I was taken back a little bit. I think I stopped right there. Me and my sister just looked at each other, you know. And it was a bit awkward because the only African-American adults I ever interacted with was on television, you know. And they were all funny or something. But I never had really come face-to-face with an African-American man myself. And the first couple hours were awkward, again, like I said. But it didn't take long before this man became a source of stability and truth and fun and safety and even wisdom to me and my sister. He was kind and compassionate, and he was genuinely concerned about my life. He asked questions about me. And above all, by simply spending time with him, with Willie, he erased all my misconceptions that I had, all my prejudices about those of another ethnicity other than mine. And years later, when I was a fifth grade teacher, I thought about Willie. When a 10-year-old little Mexican-American student of mine invited me to her birthday party. And wouldn't you know it, I was the only Anglo there. I was the only Caucasian there. And I looked around and thought, well, Willie, I know what you felt like now. You know? Because on that summer, although Willie was the African-American leader, there was not one African-American kid that came to that summer rec. More in one summer to change our perspective on things than a lifetime would have done for me of reading about things like that. And I'll tell you, God used that to shape me in a big way. Not only did he tear down the barriers that I might have had, that I put up, but man, summer recreation became something that I would be a leader of as a young adult. I would be a summer rec leader in Anaheim, Westminster, and I would be a teacher, of course, where I would have African-American students in half of my class. And the other quarter was probably Latino, and a quarter was Anglo. But man, the Lord shaped me from a very, very young age to see that, man, God's love can be put in the heart of all people, regardless of ethnicity or cultural upbringing, that those things become very small. And now we have a camp where oftentimes 75% of our kids that come sometimes are African Americans. And you know what? I have rarely in all of our time, maybe just of recent times, but rarely has any kid ever said, you know, well, why are there all Anglos here? Why are the counselors Anglo and we're African American? Yet they don't see it. All they see is love being poured out. And I want to let you know, it's not like I haven't invited the African-American community from churches to come up as counselors. But we just happen to have a majority of Anglo counselors and African-American campers. But man, when you come to camp, it's a beautiful thing. Emily would attest to that. And there is that spiritual color blindness there. It's a beautiful moment where Christ rises to the top. And ethnicity and culture and favorite teams and other things, they take a back seat to the love of Christ, which permeates throughout the camp. And I think, as I think about it, some of those kids who are coming, we're giving them a different picture of what they might be hearing about. It's reversed now. What I brought to the table at Mark Twain Elementary, some of them bring to the camp. But man, it doesn't take more than a couple hours till they see, well, the love of Christ is real. And he's flowing through these people. And it's beautiful. Well, the Jews had also built up many walls in my last 7 minutes here. The Jews and the Gentiles have many walls between them. They were nationalistic in some senses, but in as much as the Jew could really have no dealings with Gentiles in close contact. They wouldn't meet with Gentiles. They would not invite a Gentile into their home. They wouldn't go into the house of a Gentile. Or many of them considered the Gentile unclean. And the touch of a Gentile would make you unclean. You'd have to go through quite a ritual of cleansing to go back into the temple if somebody touched a Gentile. And the Pharisees were so particular about this that when they walked down the street, they wrapped their robes around them so tightly. So tight because they didn't want their robes to swish around. Because if their robes swished and touched a Gentile, a non-Jew, they would be considered unclean. They'd have to go through the whole ritual. You know, it's funny, we think about, I don't know if it's funny, but in the letter I sent to you, I mentioned, hey, you know, put on your freshly washed clothes the night before, and then when you get home, just like when you go shopping, take those clothes and wash them just in case. And this was a reality every day for the Jew and the Gentile. Gentile, in most cases where the word Gentile is used, by the way, in the Old Testament, it's used negatively, but the word means nations. Again, it's those of other nations besides the Jews. And God had this separation in place because the Jewish ethnicity was anything holy in itself, but it was to protect the purity of their faith. And even so, Jews were drawn astray by the other gods that a lot of these other nations worshipped, which were pagan gods. Now, Gentile converts were welcome in the Old Testament, but they had to leave their sinful beliefs and practices behind. And again, this is why Paul, when people became Christians in the places like Corinth, who had given themselves over to so much idolatry and so much cultural practices that were wicked, they wondered, what things can we retain and what things do we need to get rid of? And so Paul spends two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, telling them, hey, these things should not be part of your Christian life. This is okay, but these things should not be part of your Christian life. So God declared and demonstrated his heart for the nations, the Gentiles, from the beginning in the way he reached out to Gentiles and welcomed them into the faith. And Jesus echoed this compassion as recorded in numerous accounts from the New Testament writers. But again, there was definitely a wall of separation between them. That's why those Judaizers who came, when they heard what Peter had done, initially they didn't say, praise the Lord, these people are saved. They said, you went into their house. You went to Mark Twain's school and the leader is an African American and you stayed there? And Peter says, listen, let me tell you what happened. It was God. God moved mightily. And he begins to tell them what happened. How God gave him a vision, and Cornelius a vision, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And again, there was as it says in your notes, there was an accusation, there was an explanation, and then Peter says, there was a revelation. God showed me what these visions meant, that what God has called clean, don't call unclean. And then there was a manifestation. There was an outward working of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God fell upon the people, the house of Cornelius. And I love that Cornelius, again, like I shared last week, didn't just limit what Peter had to say to himself. He brought his family around. He called his neighbors. He had a block party. And man, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit fell upon all the people in the house, and they were saved. And finally, what happens? There's jubilation. The jubilation breaks out. They glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. What a beautiful thing that is. For in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Wow, that's a radical idea. Every possible wall is broken down. Every possible prejudice that may have existed is done away with. And you can read that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Well, I'm going to end there. I have to end there. I want to wrap it up with that. You know, Jesus reached out to all people. And boy, he was first one to, he was the first one that some of those apostles saw that reached out and touched people. He touched the leper. He took the hand of the Gentile. He ministered to women. Yeah, every possible misconception people might have had or prejudice, again, Jesus did away with it. He broke down all those walls. And God uses this meeting between Peter and Cornelius to bring the Gentiles, what the Bible would say, in the inner courts of the temple. Up until this point, they had done the outer parts. But he brought them to the inner courts by the blood of Christ. And he dissolved the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And, more importantly, between God and man. He tore down that wall. Because the Bible says that before he came to Christ, he was God. If Jew and Gentile thought they were enemies, if Jew and Samaritan thought they were enemies, well, the Bible's clear that we were actually God's enemy before we came to Christ Jesus. But Jesus did away with it. He reconciled us to himself through his death on the cross. And now the Bible says he's made us the ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So peace has been made between us and God, between us and any other ethnicity we might have had a problem with. Those things are torn down, and now we're Christ's ambassadors. We're supposed to go forth from here. And I'll finish with this scripture. Paul, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man or woman from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Praise the Lord. That's what you call a real family reunion. People from all nations, tribes, and tongues coming together in Christ Jesus to be one. The Apostle John wrote, to as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not by blood, you can't inherit your Christianity from your parents, not by the will of the flesh, you can't positively think yourself into a right place with God, nor by the will of man. Nobody can twist your arm and say you must become a Christian, but of God. And that's called being born of the Spirit. You can't be born a Christian. It's not a physical birth that makes us a Christian, a child of God. Again, you can't positively think your way into it. Will yourself into being a Christian. Assent to Christ to become a child of God. You can't make a list of disciplines like George Washington did, and that will morally make you, you'll morally attain righteousness. It's all by being born again of the Spirit of God. As I look out here, you know, I can see for certain that all of you have done that. You're born again of the Spirit. And we can say, we are family. I mean, Sister Sledge said it good, but we are truly family. We are family. I got all my sisters and me. You know, all my brothers and sisters are here together. So praise the Lord. And, man, it's great to be the family of God back in the same house together, gathered together. But now, family, just like the best, I think, picture that I saw during this pandemic was an empty church. And it said, the church isn't empty. It's just been deployed. And then that's what we have to do when we leave this place. We are deployed to go out into the world with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus. And that way, man, peace will come, hope will come, forgiveness will come, change will come through the preaching of the gospel. Let's end with that. So, Lord, thank you so much, dear God, in Jesus' name. Lord, boy, you've done so much. Lord, you said so much and so little. And that's why John said, if all the things that you said, Jesus, were written down, the books in the whole world could never contain them, Lord. There wouldn't be enough paper to contain all the things you said. But Jesus, you gave us the essence, Lord. You gave us the concentrate of what you wanted us to do. Yeah. And God, it was a lot, and it's enough for us, Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to take all these things down and to go forth, again, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Thank you for giving us a moment to reconvene, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey,